The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, or in this case, the Ask the Professor Hour. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to put a question to our guest in this hour, Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of an ever-increasing volume, the Concordia Commentary on
Be Nice.
Matthew. Two-thirds done, right?
Two-thirds, yeah.
And the last third is pretty much the passion third, isn't it?
Yeah, well, Jesus in Jerusalem.
Yeah?
Right? Yep.
So the last third is probably actually going to be more like the last half, because there's a lot to comment on there.
Right, right. It'll be about the same length.
Okay. Yep. And you're working on that last third now, or are you in between?
I have a day job.
Yeah. I know that.
Yeah, right.
I said just before you came on, I said all he does is write, but that's not fair. No, you're teaching classes. How many classes are you teaching right now?
Well, actually, it's a lighter load this term because I overloaded last, which is good because I'm the department chairman now, so I have some administrative stuff that has to happen.
Of which department?
The Department of Exegetical Theology.
And what does that mean, exegetical?
It means Greek and Hebrew stuff.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you got to understand those languages?
That's the goal.
I would have, if I'd have wanted to be a pastor a long time ago,
yep,
I wouldn't have lasted 3 days in Greek and Hebrew.
Well, that's not true.
Oh, yeah, I would have just, my eyeballs would have just crossed. And
well, just because your eyeballs cross doesn't mean you won't last.
Yes, it does. In my case, yes, it does.
So,
all right, let's take a telephone call here.
I can't
hear
in these headphones, Chuck.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
They're not working?
So.
All right. Well, let me take this phone call,
okay.
And then I'll turn the mics off so you can hear it on the speakers, and then I'll try to figure out what's going on there.
Great.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to put a question to Dr. Jeff Gibbs, let's talk with Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Thank you for taking my call. Dr. Gibbs, in terms of the Gospel of Matthew, particularly the Apostle Matthew, who at when he was called by Jesus, was apparently a high-ranking with the Romans in terms of being the head administrator and tax collector with the Romans, and the Orthodox Jews considered him an outcast. Is this familiarity with the Romans and Matthew's work bearing out when we get into the latter part of the Matthew's Gospel, especially the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, where you hear about the message from Pilate's wife to Pilate about Jesus, and also the soldiers at the crucifixion and the soldiers after Jesus rises from the dead and the tomb is opened, and their report to the chief priests, and regarding a cover story of the disciples stealing the body? Would that bear out that Matthew is in touch with these Roman sources from that time?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call, Dr. Gibbs.
Well, it's an interesting question. I would back up a little bit and nuance our understanding of Matthew as a tax gatherer. The term itself is not a precise one. And, there he is in Capernaum, which is a little tiny fishing village. And he's not, as Zacchaeus, in Luke, is called a chief tax collector. And Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was very rich. But none of those things are said about Matthew. And we don't actually know how prominent Matthew was in that structure. We also don't know how wealthy Matthew was. Moreover, Matthew, up in Galilee, he was not directly under the administration of the Romans. He was actually working, if you will, for Herod Antipas, right?
Okay.
Who was he's a puppet king who serves at the behest of the Romans. So it's not it's not as simple as sometimes it's made out to be. So it's an interesting question. I'm not sure I would connect the centurion and Pilate's wife and so forth with any supposed connection that Matthew has with the Roman administration. It's kind of like the centurion in Capernaum is the same way. See, he's probably a mercenary hired by Herod Antipas, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's not under the jurisdiction of Pilate, at least not directly. Now, it's all, you know, at the whim and will and good pleasure of the Romans. If the Romans say you're in, you're in. If they say you're out, you're out. But it's a little bit more nuanced than that.
I don't know if you had a chance to hear our previous conversation the previous hour with Pastor Nate Ruback, but I was morbidly unfair to him.
New and different? Just
yeah.
Kidding.
So I'm going to be morbidly unfair to you.
Good.
You have more time to suffer. We're dealing with John chapter 1.
Uh-huh.
We're dealing with I baptize in water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so I tried to cram 2 days of baptism questions into about 10 minutes there, which was not fair. But let me we do have a little bit more time here. Let me see if I can flesh this out a little bit with you, the Matthew scholar. You do know that there's another gospel, the fourth gospel. You're aware of that?
There are three others, actually, that count.
Okay.
A bunch of ones that don't. They come along later.
So we have a chance here. When it comes to baptism, you mentioned the word baptism. I think most people, their minds immediately go to whatever it is they experience in their church, Christian baptism.
Mm-hmm.
For many, that means baptizing babies and anybody else. And for others, it means not baptizing babies, but baptizing maybe preteens, teenagers, adults.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very confusing thing. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, they have 7 sacraments.
Right.
Lutheran Church basically has 2 sacraments, maybe
right.
3, depending on who you talk to.
Sure.
There are some churches that have no sacraments. And so when you mention the word baptism, you'd like for everybody to be able to say, well, I know exactly what that is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, after all, Jesus there at the end of the gospel that you study said,
right.
Go do this.
Indeed.
So if Jesus is going to say, go do this, then we probably ought to do it, and we ought to do it well, or do it correctly, don't
mm-hmm.
you think?
Mm-hmm.
So in the midst of all this confusion, I'm looking for the Apostle John to give me near perfect clarity on what we're supposed to be doing if Jesus wants us to do it. But I'm not getting that here.
Yes.
I've got John baptizing with water.
Mm-hmm.
I got pastors baptizing with water. When you were a pastor, you baptized with water, right?
I even still occasionally do sometimes.
Okay. But then we have Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, or in another place, baptizing with fire.
Right.
We have Peter saying in his letter, his first letter, that baptism saves you. That's quite a claim.
Indeed.
And then we have this kind of baptism mess in the 21st century church as to most of us can't agree on what any of this means.
Mm-hmm.
Can you sort this out? Is it possible to sort this out? Or are we just stuck with this chaos and difficulty?
Can I have like 11 minutes? I think I can fix this in 11
minutes.
Oh,
that would be, sure, take 11. I'll even give you 12.
Thank you for hanging curveball there, Charles. I deeply appreciate it, and it's good to be back. I can tell you the Lutheran point of view, and one of the things that it's important to say is that we acknowledge the baptism of other groups, even if we think they don't understand all of what they're doing. I hope that doesn't sound narrow-minded. But we don't re-baptize, right? So even though we have, as you said, from one point of view, it's sort of chaos out there where you have Christians disagreeing on fairly significant issues.
Right? Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that we can't rejoice in the fact that these are fellow Christians, right? And that when they baptize someone using water, doesn't matter to us really how much, and they do so not only pronouncing the words, but believing in the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we acknowledge this as valid baptism. And what that does is that it, if we can keep our bearings, it does establish a kind of an unbreakable unity even in the midst of chaos, so that, chatting with Nate Ruback, before he left, there's an opportunity for Christians in St. Louis to care for other people and also maybe specifically for other Christians. Well, why should we do that? And the answer is we're all baptized. We're baptized into one Christ, into one body. So that even in the midst of the chaos, there is a unity that can be seen and believed and grasped, right? So that our love for one another, our willingness to forgive one another, you know, is rooted in and flows out of holy baptism. At least that's the Christian or the Lutheran point of view. I think the Catholics would probably agree. Of course, our Baptist Christian friends would perhaps insist on immersion, you know, and at a later age and so forth. So what was interesting is you were asking that rather lengthy question.
Yes, it was.
But it's okay. Is the way you were kind of, just from memory, which is a good thing to be able to, you were kind of hopping around the Bible, right? You know, we had Matthew 3, we had John 1, we had 1 Peter 3, we had all kinds of things. Well, I'm sorry it's this sloppy, or I'm sorry it's this hard, but we have to read each one of those verses in its context, right? And that's okay. The hard task of just studying the Bible together. So, for instance, when John says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, that's not talking about Christian baptism.
It's not.
No, not directly. It's talking about the last day. It's talking about, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He will put his wheat into the barn. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's last day talk.
Okay.
See, so Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, which is John's speech there about what Jesus, who Jesus is, so mighty that I'm not even fit to carry his sandals, right? That's last day talk. Now, there's a connection between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the last day and Christian baptism. There's a connection.
Now, wait a minute. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the last day.
To renew the face of the earth.
As opposed to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost.
Indeed.
2,000 years ago.
You remember what St. Paul calls the Holy Spirit poured out now, beginning with Pentecost? He calls him a down payment our inheritance, right?
Yeah.
The first fruits, right? See, so there's a connection, right?
Like that's why earnest money.
Exactly. That's why we can say we're living in the last days. But the fullness of Christ's work delivered to the creation, the fullness of the Holy Spirit to renew all things, is pretty obviously not yet, right? So again, each one of these references has to be read in its context, and then you have to try to put them together. And on the one hand, it's a very grievous thing that Christians disagree about these things. On the other hand, at least with very, very many Christians, we can stand together and say the Apostles' Creed, at the very least. Interestingly, the Nicene Creed does say, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Our non-sacramental friends would not agree with that phrase. They don't think baptism actually brings the remission of sins.
So, was John the Baptist officiating a Trinitarian baptism when he was doing what he was doing in the Jordan, do you think?
No.
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 So when you baptize, as you pointed out, you still get to do every once in a while.
Mm-hmm.
You're not doing John's baptism.
That is correct.
That is correct.
That is absolutely.
And you're not doing Christ's baptism because you're not. It's not the last day.
We are doing the gift that Jesus first gave, as you pointed out, in Matthew 28.
Which is neither of these two things in John 1.
Not directly, but they're connected. Right.
This is getting worse. I had two.
Now I told you I have 11 minutes. I think I got like 3 minutes left.
Now I'm up to three.
Yeah, good.
I hope it doesn't go any further than
good.
That. Okay, so, see, I'm thinking to myself, because you've got this, you Lutheran pastors got this small catechism that you like to use all the time.
Absolutely.
And that catechism, as I understand it, is simplified, if you will,
yes,
down to basically six chief parts. These are the chief parts.
Yes.
And one of them is baptism.
Yes.
So I feel like I can't have five chief parts because I can't figure out the baptism thing. I feel like I should get a handle on this.
Well, just read the catechism.
which apparently works for you,
some of the rest of us are
struggling with
right,
this.
Right, right.
I feel like if somebody came up to me and said, well, explain baptism to me, I should say, well, that's one of the chief parts.
Right.
Here you go. I don't feel confident about that,
right,
though, because it just seems like there are so many yeah buts and what ifs right, if you begin that explanation.
Yeah.
So it's not John's baptism.
No.
It's not Christ's baptism.
It's, well, again, I wouldn't say it that way.
In the context of John 1.
I would say it's not the baptism that Jesus will administer on the last day.
Okay.
I'd say it that way. Mm-hmm, right.
So it's Matthew 28's baptism?
Sure. It's a gift that Jesus gave to the church, right? There's the 11. The church disappeared for a while, right? They all ran away and fled.
Right.
Right. Now Jesus is gathering them together. He would have used 12, but one of them's dead. And of course, the church will replace Judas, right?
Right.
So he gathers the new patriarchs of the new Israel, right? So here's the people of God, and what are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to go make more people of God, right? And the way they do that is by baptizing and by teaching, right? So, and of course, it's from the epistles that we especially learn kind of what a more full explanation of what baptism sort of is and does. You mentioned 1 Peter 3, Romans 6, you know, places like this is where St. Paul and the other apostles, even there, of course, as you pointed out, Christians don't agree on how to read those texts, but in a sense, try not to feel too bad about that. I don't want you to feel bad, Chuck. I don't want you to feel bad.
I don't feel bad.
Okay, good.
A little unsettled, that's all.
Yeah.
Now, we just studied 1 Peter and 2 Peter before we took up this Gospel of John.
Yep.
And I don't remember who the pastor was, but we were looking at 1 Peter 3 about the time that the assigned readings for Sunday included the Lazarus story, the raising of Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
And I said to the pastor that day, as spectacular as that must have been, I think it was paired with the Valley of Dry Bones reading.
Yes.
On that particular Sunday. So if you try to imagine what that must have looked like, a bunch of bones coming together and becoming people.
Mm-hmm.
Or if you try to imagine what it must have been like to be standing at the graveside of Lazarus and being worried about just opening the grave and the stink that's going to come from it. When that man walks out of that tomb,
right.
I don't know if I could stay conscious.
It's pretty scary stuff.
It's pretty scary stuff.
You bet.
I said, is there anything less spectacular or impressive or magnificent when a pastor pours water over the head of an infant and said and baptizes him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is there anything less spectacular that goes on there? And he said, no.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty hard to believe,
because
I know I would be blown away if I'm graveside when Lazarus comes out of the tomb.
Right.
But I'm not really all that blown away when the pastor baptizes a baby or anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I should be. Should I be?
Well, I wouldn't worry too much about your internal reaction, although it's always a good thing to check how we're thinking. But this is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. I mean, people were blown away when Jesus fed the 5,000 and when he raised Lazarus, but they weren't blown away when he died on the cross. They just ran away. See, that looked to them like an utter, complete failure. Proof positive that he's not the Messiah, right?
Yeah.
Guess what?
Proof positive that
he is the Messiah. But see, this is the way God likes to do things. It kind of makes me mad, and it certainly ticks you off, I can tell.
That's right.
But God likes to do things in ways that we don't expect. It means that he wants us to believe what he promises.
As opposed to what we see.
Exactly. There's a Bible verse. It's lurking right in the front of your cerebral cortex, just as it is mine. We walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Paul. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I just thought I'd comment on this issue, talk about the point of concerning baptism of the Spirit. And, you know, that's something that, you know, I think basically my Reformed tradition would probably agree with the Lutherans in dealing with the charismatic issues here. But you know, sometimes you'll have that question raised if you're dealing with Pentecostal charismatic, where you might be asked, have you been baptized in the Spirit, as if this is a necessarily a subsequent secondary event to your conversion or your water baptism. And just a couple things to point out to them. I think it creates this false dichotomy in the church where we have these two groups, the have and the have-nots.
Mm-hmm.
It also seems, you know, in the Pentecostals often there's not even a good solid a doctrine of regeneration and justification and stuff. It's which is, you know, something essential there in Scripture. You know, Paul talks about if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then that you don't belong to Him. So it's like, and we think about the important role of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's not possible to be a truly regenerate Christian and actually believes the gospel and not have the Holy Spirit. But something that Calvin said that's kind of important historically, I think, if you look in the book of Acts, there's four basic people groups on these different occasions when these people receive the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And I don't think the word baptizo is always used or even necessarily used with that, but often this language have you received the Holy Spirit. And pointing out that it's not necessarily supposed to be a typical event is that
right.
There was these four people groups, and he points to the Jews, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and the God-fearers who were Gentile converts to Judaism. And that these four people groups on different occasions receive this, and it's almost like a message to the Jews that God is pouring out His Spirit on all flesh and all these different people groups throughout the world, different backgrounds and so forth, and it's not exclusively something that He's going to do to the Jews, which would have been the case, you know, typically in the Old Testament, what they would have expected. And so that's just an important point,
okay.
I think, to make about this.
All right.
Thanks.
Dr. Gibbs, any comments?
Well, no, I think Paul, in fact, on that last point, very nicely articulated at least one way to account for these strange occurrences in the book of Acts, where you have water baptism, which, as St. Peter says in Acts 2, you know, repent and be baptized, and every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, see? And then you have these unique, well, there's four of them, so I guess they're not unique, this fourfold occurrence of you get some, and it's interesting, it's kind of messy, sometimes before water baptism, sometimes after, sometimes a while after. But I had read elsewhere what Paul also suggested, that these are signals. Do the Jews really belong? Yeah, they do. The Spirit falls visibly, audibly upon the disciples, 120. Do the Samaritans really belong? Yes, they do. Do the Gentiles really belong? Acts 8, Acts 10. And then you have this odd group in Ephesus who 20 years later haven't heard that there's a Holy Spirit. So yeah, I think that's a good explanation for the data, and we should resist any notion that says this extra experience is somehow normative or normal for every Christian. It only happens four times, and there's an explanation for it.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Hendrick on the line here.
Yeah, good morning. How y'all doing?
Hey,
doing
Tom. Well. How are you?
I'm doing well. How you doing, Jeff?
Christ is risen. I'm doing fine.
Wonderful. Hallelujah to that. Hey, I really am intrigued by this. We walk by faith and not by sight. Obviously, I believe it because Scripture says it. But I'd like to just add a comment. It is not a blind faith. It is an informed faith.
Right.
What's your comment on that?
All right. Thanks for the call. Obviously, he's making a distinction that I don't understand. Help me out here.
Well, I read there's a very nice little book I'd actually recommended by an author named Mark Allen Powell. It's called Loving Jesus. That's the name of the book. It's a very nice read. Anyway, I think it's in that book that he recounts a Christian chaplain in a hospital dealing with a very tragic situation. I can't quite remember. It's like the death of a young child or terrible cancer in a young person, and the doctor says to the pastor, the unbelieving doctor says, how can you believe in a merciful God when things like this happen? And the response is
coming up after the break.
After the break.
Yes, and I can't wait to hear it. That's coming up next.
Excellent.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What was the question again?
How can you believe in a loving God if things like this happen?
If things like this happen. A question on the tips of the tongues of many people listening
many
to
people.
Us now. You're listening to an Ask the Professor Bible study. We'll be right back.
Servanthood. is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Hi, this is Dennis Stortz. Give me a call at 800-844-0524.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
At the same time the National Abortion Federation was preparing for its annual conference in Chicago, one of its former board members was sending two women to the hospital with botched abortions. The mission of the Abortion Federation is to ensure safe, legal, and accessible abortion care, which promotes health and justice for women. Tell this to the thousands of women maimed, some even killed, by legal abortionists throughout the nation. The two latest victims in Milwaukee would probably argue with the Abortion Federation's claimed mission. It seems to be a weekly occurrence of news reports another woman has been harmed by abortion, or the feds have shut down yet another legal but sordid back alley abortion mill. It's time for accountability in the abortion industry.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
From London to Rome, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Today's royal wedding in London will be followed by what could be an even bigger event in Rome, Sunday's beatification of the late Pope John Paul II. Scottish Catholic Dave Carr bypassed the nuptials of Britain's future king to be at the Vatican because
for 2,000 years a pope had never been to Scotland. But in 1982, on the 31st of May and on the 1st of June, Pope John Paul II came to Scotland, to Edinburgh and to Glasgow. And his message to the people of Scotland was to return to Jesus Christ.
Religious broadcaster Pat Robertson says he's mourning the death of the Reverend David Wilkerson, who was killed Wednesday in a Texas highway crash. On CBN News, the 700 Club, Robertson said they were friends even before Wilkerson wrote The Cross and the Switchblade.
We'll miss him. He was a tremendous man, and Teen Challenge is a towering institution to help the lost.
David Wilkerson was 79. I'm Steve Coleman.
Most Christians are surprised to hear that they are part of the nation of Israel. That is because in the minds of many, the idea of being an Israelite is synonymous with being Jewish. On the next Open Mic Friday, between calls from listeners, we will discuss why God considers you an Israelite.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
Next time on Lamplighter Theatre.
Aren't you going to knock on the door and greet them? Those biscuits do smell delicious.
I can't.
Charlie, shh, over here.
Come out and show yourself.
I know my family is no longer living where they used to.
Does this mean you've kept my letters from my family?
We've received word that the scarlet fever has come to the house. It would not be wise to visit now.
Lamplighter Theatre.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs is with us here today, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, a work in progress, volume 3 due someday.
Someday.
Two volumes are out, someday, very impressive volumes. And we were just talking about baptism. We just pulled that thread out of the previous hour as we were looking at John chapter 1 with Pastor Nate Ruback. And so I said, let's spend a little bit more time. We're talking about baptism. And that led us to you recounting the story. So go back and set it up for those who might have
just joined us. Yeah, and we had kind of transitioned, Chuck. You know, you had asked, well, gee, how come baptism doesn't look as spectacular, you know, say, as the raising of Lazarus from the dead? And the invitation is for us to believe God's promise, not what our eyes see, right, necessarily. So walking by faith and not by sight. And then our good friend Tom Hendrick called and wanted to make sure that, and I think it's a good warning that when we talk about faith, we're not talking about blind faith or uninformed faith.
And a lot of people think that we are.
I know they are.
They think that is the essence of faith.
I know they are.
I know it doesn't make any sense, but I'm going to believe it because Dr. Gibbs told me
because
to.
Because I don't have any evidence, see. And see, this is where I began to relate this account of apparently a non-believing doctor saying to a chaplain, how can a loving God let, you know, these terrible things happen? And the chaplain's reply was, well, if this was all the evidence, I'd probably think the way you do. In other words, he acknowledged how terrible the sickness was that was causing such agony to this doctor. But see, that's not all the evidence. And if someone approached me on the street and I had my wits about me and they said, well, how can you possibly justify Christianity? I would answer this. God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And then the conversation could go in any number of ways from that. They might say, oh, that's just a myth and those gospels and we all know that they're badly translated and blah, 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 blah. And they would have asked the wrong man because I know a little bit about that. Or they would have said, well, we all know dead people don't rise from the dead. And then I might say, well, they thought that in the ancient world too. You know, so we could go from there. But see, that is the key. If Christ is not risen, we are of all people most to be pitied. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Easter
Hallelujah.
Season. See, so we start from there. That is our linchpin, our foundation. We have reasons to believe what we believe. Now, it doesn't make it easy. I mean, whoever said faith is easy is as stupid as the person who says sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Give me sticks and stones any day.
Yeah.
So, Tom's point is a very good one. Our faith is founded upon a rock, and the rock is named Jesus, risen from the dead.
Let me turn our attention here to a passage that some folks will hear in church this Sunday. It's from Acts chapter 5. Verses 29 through 42. Let me just begin reading a little bit of this. Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, my question for you is, when Gamaliel did what he did, I don't know if the scriptures answer this question or not, or I'm asking you to speculate, did he act as any rational man, a man of experience and education, a man respected by all the people, and he's looking at it and his brain goes to work and he says what he says? Or do you think that flesh and blood did not cause this moment, but that the Holy Spirit was acting here through Gamaliel.
Yeah.
Is there a way to know?
That's a very good and perceptive question.
Well, good. I like
and I
to ask good questions.
Yeah, and perceptive.
I don't have any answers, but I like to ask good questions.
Well, I as you said, Scripture doesn't particularly say something like, and Gamaliel, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, you know. But it does reflect a couple of things. One is, he can't deny that something pretty weird is going on here. I mean, they have healed the lame man, right? We don't have specific time references here, but it's a couple of days, this mighty rushing wind. I mean, it's kind of like during Jesus' own earthly ministry, people could not deny that he had power. They just questioned the source of the power,
mm-hmm,
right?
Right.
So I think that at the very least, this is Gamaliel is a wise person, right? And he's a little on the humble side. You know, he's willing to think about this at the very least, and he does actually warn them. You don't want to be found fighting against God, see? And then, of course, as the account of Acts goes on, I mean, that's exactly what happens, right? So in that sense, if we ask this question, why does Luke include this? There's a lot of stuff he could have included, but he, you know, guided by the Spirit, he includes this. One of the reasons would be just to emphasize that now that the Spirit has been poured out and the church is alive and well, you can't stop it. Persecution won't stop it. I mean, persecution is a terrible thing, and we should not romanticize that. But God simply will have a people for himself. He will call people to faith, and nothing can stop that. So in that sense, I mean, Gamaliel, I always kind of like him because it's like, well, I'm not sure what's going on here, see, as opposed to these men are sinners. This is completely wrong. So it would be interesting to know on the last day when we're all raised from the dead and we have name tags so we can tell who everybody is, it'd be nice to see if Gamaliel is there.
There'll be a long line at the Gamaliel booth.
Could be, but we'll have all the time in the world.
So Gamaliel, in speaking at this moment, it's sort of like the Apostle Peter. Who do men say that I am? Well, you're the Christ.
Yeah.
Well, you didn't get that from Gamaliel. You got that from above.
Right.
And if Gamaliel is a Pharisee, and it already says here that they've decided to kill, they'd like to kill these apostles.
Right.
So this is
right. This
is not just a discussion. This is pretty serious business here.
Right.
If Gamaliel is the one who puts the brakes on this,
right.
I don't know that I've got any scriptural evidence. It'd be nice if it said under the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't.
Right.
But I'm thinking the Holy Spirit is all over this.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
just the feel of it for me. Now,
right.
Am I, Chuck, you can't do that. Don't go there. Doesn't say that. That's what you guys usually do.
I can do that if you'd like.
No,
I have a good face for radio.
Actually, I don't like it. I think the Holy Spirit's all over Gamaliel here.
He does seem to prevent them from being killed.
He does.
Which is a good thing.
Yeah. And you know, that brings us to this interesting point that I've discovered in my many years here in the Bible study. There is this thing called wisdom. And you don't have to be a Christian to demonstrate wisdom.
Right.
You can say very wise things and not be a Christian, but there is biblical wisdom, and that comes from God,
mm-hmm.
and begins with the fear of the Lord.
Yep.
And that seems to be what's coming out of Gamaliel's mouth here, that kind of wisdom.
Right.
Can I draw that conclusion, or have I gone too far?
Well, I think you can move in that direction. I think if a person goes all the way, as you said, I mean, that simply is more than the Scripture gives us. But remember that later in Acts, it says that many of the Pharisees believed. See, even though they were confused about the law of Moses issue in Acts chapter 15, right? When we read the Gospels, we're used to thinking of the Pharisees as all exactly alike and all really, really bad. But, you know, Luke, Acts tells us that there's a division of the house here, you know. So, again, we don't know exactly where Gamaliel ends up, but I think you're making good observations. And did God put these words to use? I think the answer is yes, he did.
Now, when it comes to dissent, when it comes to either the church or the state, the right-hand kingdom or the left-hand kingdom, is on the move. They're going from point A to point B with whatever it is they're doing. And sooner or later, somebody's going to say, I'm not going along. You're going in the wrong direction, and I'm not going to join you. And then somebody says, how can you say that? We're the church. We're the state. You really don't have any choice here. We have the authority of God's holy word, or we have the authority of the laws of whatever it is. You better get on board. And then we pluck, we must obey God rather than men, out of this story here as a defense for our dissent.
Right.
Is that legitimate?
Can be.
Can be.
I had a, Robert Preuss was the president at Springfield when I started seminary there long ago. And he said, you know, you want to be a little nervous when people start identifying with Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. So if you run quickly to this, it might be a bad sign.
Okay.
Right? A kind of justification for I'm right no matter what anybody else says. But you know what? I read an interesting book a couple of months ago. It was a study of the book of Acts. And it was kind of wanting to change this thought. This is a pretty common thought. Question. Why was the book of Acts written? Well, a bunch of reasons. But one pretty common answer is, look, to show that the Roman Empire, that you don't have to be scared of us. We're not seditious. We're not insurrectionists. We're not violent. So you have all these scenes where, well, Jesus himself is innocent. Pilate, over and over in Luke, so he's innocent. And then, you know, Paul gets hauled before Gallio, and Gallio says, oh, this is just your stupid Jewish legal things, you know, and he kicks him out. And so you get all these scenes where Paul is innocent and so forth. So they say that's the message. Rome, you don't have to worry about us. Well, guess what? Caesar is not Lord, although he claims to be. Jesus is Lord of all. And as the Christian mission goes out, and it does go out because of what God has done in Jesus of Nazareth, guess what? There's conflict. You know, remember in Laodicea,
oh,
they want to offer...
conflict. There's always conflict.
I know. That's because the world is broke, Chuck.
Yeah, I know that.
So, this is a question that every generation of Christians has to ask itself. Jesus... how is it that Jesus wants to be Lord in this situation, in our culture? You know, so for instance, Renee and I have chuckled about this.
And, being Mrs. Gibbs.
Yeah, that's right. In this terrible economy that we've had in the last couple of years, you know, it's like, okay, Americans got to save and they got to not spend profligately and they got to not run up their credit card debt. And I'm going, gee, these were good ideas before. I heard a Christian writer say decades ago that if everyone became well-adjusted and Christian in how they manage their money, the economy would collapse because it's all based on a significant amount of needless consumer spending and greed and credit. See, well, if Jesus is Lord of my wallet, then that calls into question some aspects of the so-called American dream. Which
See,
is
we only got 10 minutes there. We can't go there.
Which is laced with a fair amount of greed and self-indulgence. If Jesus is Lord of my time, if Jesus is Lord of my job, see what I'm saying?
What about that guy who said, "Take these 10 talents here, and you should have invested." What about that guy? He wasn't greedy, was he? Or
well, again, that's the point of the book of Acts, is that, as Peter says to Cornelius in Acts 10, you've heard the good news of Jesus of Nazareth. He is Lord of all.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're in the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning, Dr. Gibbs, and morning, Chuck.
Morning, Charles.
I should have called a little earlier when you were on baptism, but I was wasting
that's okay.
The phone.
Ask the pastor. Do whatever you'd like.
I'd like to ask your input, Dr. Gibbs, on the three varying views on baptism. First of all, I'll refer to Matthew 28:19. You were talking about it earlier. Those who espouse adult baptism sometimes refer to the verse, which in the structure of the sentence, which says, "Therefore, in go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, seeming to imply that the order is important here, the discipleship first and then the baptism, so therefore adult baptism. I'd like you to respond on that one. Secondly, you had mentioned John's baptism, which was not baptism, Christian baptism. I agree with that, but I'd like you to comment on Mark 1:4, and it says, "And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So it was indeed salvation, I assume. And then the Trinitarian, non-Trinitarian view of the Jesus-only baptism of Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So I was wondering if you could comment on those three variations that we have on baptism.
Wow, Charles, you're a worse troublemaker than I am.
That's excellent.
Okay. Yes.
But he's also named Charles.
Oh, well, that explains everything.
All right. Well, no, it's named Chuck. That explains everything.
Okay.
Thank you, sir.
Good.
All right.
Yeah, those are very good questions. And I'd be happy to comment on all of them. Although, you know, we have not quite 11 minutes, so I can't fix all the problems.
Right.
The first one, in a sense, is the easiest to resolve. If a person is going to claim that there's a sequence in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, make disciples and then baptize and then teach, they just don't understand Greek grammar, if I can pull rank here a little bit. The main verb of the sentence is make disciples. And then English has participles, ing words, right, as well as Greek. And as far as I'm aware, most scholars on Matthew, no matter what they think about baptism, will agree that the participles express the means by which you do the main verb. That is, how do you make disciples? Well, you make them by baptizing and by teaching. Now, sometimes we forget the teaching. As Harry Went likes to say, Jesus played with children and taught adults. We teach children to play with adults. You know? So that's easy enough. There's no grammatic in the grammar there. It's hard to find sequence. That's not the way it's written. It's only the kind of thing you could deduce from misreading an English translation.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's the first one. Now, Mark 1:4 is a very good verse. When I said that John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism, I didn't want to say that it didn't bestow gifts. It didn't bestow benefits, see, repentance, forgiveness. But what it doesn't bestow is the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And it's, so is there...
That comes later.
Yes, exactly. So is there a spiritual blessing from John's baptism? And the answer is absolutely, right? And if you read carefully Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, then you put that picture
together. So it was
a good
thing in its context.
In its context, it was a very good thing, right? And it was a radical thing because, as far as we know, and we don't know as much as we'd like, this sort of washing was the kind of thing that you might do to a Gentile who is becoming a proselyte.
Pastor Rubeck made that point.
Exactly. So this was a little shocking for John the Baptizer to call the nation of Israel, whom Jesus later calls lost sheep, right, to call them out into the Jordan to be baptized. It's like you're no different than a Gentile, almost. See, so that's pretty shocking. Now, on the third thing, the non-Trinitarian folks, and again, their confession is not a Christian one. I can't speak about any particular person, but the Jesus-only groups, that's an ancient heresy, which is called modalism. It's been around for a long time in various forms. But if you read the book of Acts, it is described that way. They were baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, right? And I have two responses to that. One is, first of all, we don't let Acts trump Matthew chapter 28. I mean, it's pretty direct. Jesus actually tells you what to do and how to do it. See, an accent simply describes what was happening. But the other thing is the concept of the name. See, you read that passage in Acts 5. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for, simply says,
the name.
Oh, and how many divine names are there? Answer, one. Even in Matthew 28, it's not the name of the Father and the name of the Son. And no, there's not three names here. There is one name. And of course, the biblical theology or teaching of the name of God is who He is, what he stands for and what he wants to do. It's like in the name of the state of Missouri, right?
Yeah.
See? So to be baptized into the name of Jesus is not something different than being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. See? So that, I think, is at least one way to understand why the book of Acts can simply say it the way it says it.
Yeah, and we don't have enough time to flesh this all out, but apparently God is very serious about this thing called the name.
Very serious.
Right after the first commandment, he starts telling us about the name.
How about the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name.
And most of us think that, don't swear. Don't cuss.
That's a good place to start.
It's a good place to start, but that falls a little short of grasping the entire concept.
Right.
Is the entire concept within our grasp?
Well, the name of God is almost another way of just saying the reality of God, God himself.
It is his identity.
Indeed. Indeed.
And so the name Jesus, Yeshua?
Yes.
Encompasses the identity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
I would say it this way, that the man Jesus of Nazareth, who died and was raised from the dead, he is included in the divine identity, which is just a slightly fancy way of saying somehow, mysteriously, he is truly God. Now, he's not the Father. Right? And he's not the Spirit. But he is, and there is only one God. But who is God? I mean, the reading, we heard a wonderful sermon in chapel this week on Colossians 1. Through whom all things were made, and all things were made for him. Not some things, all things. See, who's the Creator? There's only one Creator. But Jesus is the image of the Father. So we're getting very Trinitarian and a little abstract here. But the point is that in terms of the answer to the question, who is God? Jesus is included in that answer, which is an incredible thing to say about a man.
So when you said, when you talk about the name of God, there is only one name.
One name.
What happened to YHWH?
Right. Right, the Hebrew name for God.
Yeah.
very nice question. Going back to Matthew chapter 28, guess what? Jesus reveals something about the divine name we didn't know before.
And that is?
That is, the name of God includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is, although it's hinted at, this is a new revelation from Jesus. Why can we trust him? Because God raised him from the dead.
Oh, you stretched me today, Pastor. It's going to take me 2 days.
It's a dirty job, Chuck, but somebody's got to do it.
Oh, man. I hope our listeners felt stretched as well. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome. I feel a little taller, actually.
When's the seminary term up?
We have, I think, 3 more weeks. Call day is next Wednesday. Very exciting. All my students are paying no attention to me in class, but hey, something new and different.
Yeah?
Yep.
Yeah? And anybody going to flunk?
Not if they do what they're told.
Not if they do what they're told. I know it's exciting. I see they're sprucing up the, putting bark mulch around all the trees.
Yes, it's that time of year. It smells like call day.
Something, yeah.
Bark mulch.
Something's happening. Something's going on.
All right. Good, yep.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs, our guest here on Ask the Pastor. I'll be on vacation next week. Paul Clayton and Roland Lettner will handle the Bible study duties. And, of course, you'll be able to call in as they make their way through the Gospel of John and the Ask the Pastor programs. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the calls.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.